What is the story of your name? We all have a name, and all of our names have meanings. Maybe you were named after one of your parents and or your grandparents, and your parents gave you that name because they want you to reflect the character or the qualities of your namesake. Maybe you were named after a Bible character, and your parents named you that because they want you to bear the qualities and the faith of that character. Or they want you to, they want that name to convey the truth about God in your image. Maybe your parents just gave you a name that sounds cool, but even so, they probably thought deeply about what it means for you. If you are a parent, you probably remember having a child and having a list of baby names that you sorted through. It was a process that you looked through and contemplated all the different names because you wanted to choose the name that best suited the character and the personality of your child that you were going to have. My wife and I did this when we had our first daughter. And we had as soon as we found out that she was going to be a girl, we chose the name Joanna for her. It was a play off my grandmother's name. And that was the name that we called her throughout my wife's whole entire pregnancy. About 2 weeks before she was born, I decided that I wanted to change it, having some second thoughts, much to the chagrin of my wife and my family who had already bought gifts with her name on it. So I tried calling her this new name that I had chosen, and it didn't stick. I tried to call her this new name and think about her as this new name, but I just could not bring myself to do it because she already had an identity. We'd already been calling her Joanna for months and months and months because that's who she was. I could not change that. Her name already had meaning and symbolism to it. So thankfully, Janae made me go back to the original name because that's who she was. Names have meaning. Names have importance. Your name connects you to your identity. Your name connects you to your family. Your name connects you to your culture, to your heritage. It connects you and it shapes who you are. And so in our text for today, we discover the incredible truth that God has a name. And the meaning of his name has great implications for the way that we live our lives. Have you ever wondered whether or not God is truly trustworthy? Have you ever wondered whether or not God really has a plan and purpose for my life? That he truly will do as his word says that he will do? Have you ever wondered, is it really worth it to step out in faith and follow him? Is it really worth it to do what he calls us to do? You know, Moses wrestled with these questions a lot. And the answer that God gave to Moses' wrestling was to consider his name. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, we see one of the most profound verses in all of the Bible. God gives us his name. He says in verse 14, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God is not some impersonal, unnamed God who asks us to trust him without any reasoning or any personality. But God has a name, and his name is Yahweh, the name that perfectly reflects his character, perfectly reflects his personality and his love towards us. And it is through the knowledge of his name that we learn to trust him. It is through the knowledge of his name that we can understand that his promises are true and they are good and they are worthy of following. And so my main point today is this, that God's character revealed in his name enables us to live out our calling with confidence. And I'll be breaking this down in just two ways today, the revelation of God himself and the revelation of God's name. So first, we'll start with the revelation of God himself. If we're going to understand why God gives us his name, we need to first understand the context and what leads up to this point in Exodus chapter 3. Last week, we talked about how Moses had fled to the land of Midian because he took matters into his own hands, tried to accomplish God's will in his own strength, and he saw an Egyptian who was beating one of his own people, and he killed him and buried him in the sand. And then he fled to Midian, was exiled in the land of Midian, where he worked in a foreign land as a shepherd, away from his family, away from his heritage, away from his position of prestige and power, for living in a foreign land where he did not belong. Verse 1 of Exodus 3 tells us that when Moses encountered God in the burning bush, he was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. This might seem like a basic introductory verse, but it's actually very important for us to consider. Mount Horeb was the mountain of God. Also, it's known as Mount Sinai. It's the same mountain. And it is in the west of the wilderness of Sinai, which, if you look on a map, is actually very far away from the land of Midian. And Moses was 80 years old, and he had been living in Midian for a very long time, 40 years. He'd been comfortable. Exodus 2:21 says that Moses was content to dwell with Jethro. He was content living there. He had a job. He had a family. He had children. He enjoyed living inconspicuously as a shepherd in the land of Midian. But then when he left the comfort of Midian, when he left the comfort of Midian and enters into the wilderness in search of greener pastures, when he entered into the wilderness on the other side of the region of Sinai, he encountered God in an extraordinary way. What does this say for us? Why is this important? It's hard for us to hear God if we are comfortable. It's hard to hear God if we are living in a comfort zone. It's hard to tap into what God desires for our life if we're content with the status quo, if we're content with the way things are, if we're coasting along in our spiritual life, indifferent towards God's will, indifferent towards his word, indifferent towards his plan, and living to maximize our own comfort and our own security, we're not going to be able to understand and truly grasp what God has for us. Are you struggling to understand God's call for your life? Are you struggling to understand what he desires for you? Get uncomfortable. Get uncomfortable. Step out of your comfort zone and into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God makes himself known. In the wilderness, God makes himself known. Look how he appears to Moses in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, and out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and it was not consumed. What an incredible sight, a burning bush. The verse here says, the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord was not an actual person. It's what this is what theologians call a theophany, which is an appearance or manifestation of God in a visible way. It's a unique manifestation of God himself appearing to humans in a visible way that illustrates his presence. This is a common theme that we see throughout the Bible. All throughout the Bible, we see theophanies of God's appearance. Even in Exodus alone, we see many of them. God appearing in a cloud in the wilderness. God appearing in a thunderous display on Mount Sinai. And in this instance, God makes himself known in the form of a burning bush. Can you imagine Moses' shock when he saw this bush? Can you imagine what he was thinking, what he was seeing? When a tree or a bush catches fire, it burns quickly. And so the fact that this bush was not burning up the trees and leaves was a sight to behold. The fact that it was not consuming was a sight to wonder and pause and stop and look at. And then something incredible happens. God speaks through this bush. God speaks through this bush. He calls Moses by name out of this bush. He says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. It is no small detail that God calls Moses by his name. This is a sign of endearment and friendship. Have you ever been in a situation where you forgot somebody's name? Maybe you look at them and you know, I think I know who you are, but I cannot put a name to your face. You look at them and maybe you start thinking their name, you can't think of it, so you look at them and you say, hey, buddy, or hey, pal. But there is something much more personal and valuable about knowing somebody's name. If you don't know somebody's name, that means they must not be very important to you. You know, in the Bible, none of the important callings of the Bible start with a "hey, buddy." Every time God calls somebody, he calls them by name. Think about it. Samuel, Samuel. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Zacchaeus, get down from that tree. I must stay at your house today. When God calls you by name, it is serious business. He calls you by name because he loves you and he knows you personally. For the kids in the room, if your mom or dad calls you by your first name, you know that they mean business. You know they have an urgent matter for you to attend to. And so when God calls Moses by name, he's calling him because he has an urgent matter for him to attend to, because he cares for them and he has a mission for him that is serious business. And so God calls Moses and he commissions him to be his servant. Jumping down to verse 7, God says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." Have you ever felt like God was not aware of your situation? Have you ever felt like God was not listening? Have you ever wondered, does he truly understand? The Israelites felt this way. Israelites had been in slavery for over 400 years and wondering, where is God? Does he not see what we're doing? Is he really loving if he's putting me through this situation? But God knew. God knew exactly what was going on. In fact, he knew because he ordained this to happen. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, God had told Abraham that this was going to happen. He told Abraham that his people would be enslaved for 400 years and that he was going to deliver them. And so though it seems as if he was not working, he was working and he was waiting for them to cry out to him. He was waiting for them to cry out to God, to acknowledge their situation, to cry out in agony for them, for him to save them. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, we see God wanting people to cry out to him. And when people cry out to God, pour out their hearts to him, he always delivers. If you are entrapped in sin, if you are overwhelmed by the state of your brokenness, if you feel like you are at the bottom of your rope today, cry out to God. Cry out to God. Cry out to him because he hears you. He is not silent. He hears you. He sees and hears your afflictions. He knows what you're suffering through. He knows who your taskmasters are. He knows your afflictions. He knows your sufferings. And when you cry out to him, he hears you and he will deliver you. He came down as a man to live in this world as a human being, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to deliver us so that all who trust in him will be delivered. You know, this verse is a foreshadowing of Jesus. He says to Moses, I will come down and deliver them. And in the New Testament, we see God coming down to deliver us through Jesus. And so for the Israelites, God's plan of delivering them was a person in the person of Moses. He says in verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses was not convinced. He said in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I that I should bring the children out of Israel, out of Egypt?" Moses essentially asking God, "Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? Do you know the person that I am? Do you know the mistakes that I've made? Do you know where I am as a result of the mistakes that I've made?" One author pointed out that the fact that Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law might mean that he did not even have a flock of his own to tend to after 40 years of being in Midian, which means that he probably could not even hack it as a shepherd. He wasn't good enough. See, Moses was thinking, "Who am I? Who am I?" And he's saying, "Who am I? The people back in Egypt, they probably know me to remember me as a murderer. I haven't seen them in 40 years, and their only memory of me is I'm a murderer. Who am I to do this?" But for God, failure is never the final word. Failure is never the end of the story. And for Moses, this ordinary, lowly, probably not so great of a shepherd, God gives him a second chance, as he does endlessly for all of us who follow him. He is the God of second chances. Have you ever wrestled with these questions of identity as Moses had? Have you ever asked God, who am I to do this? Who am I to share the gospel with my neighbor who I know I'm supposed to do that? Who am I to be loved by you? Who am I to do this or to do that? The good news that we see throughout the whole entire Bible is that God always works through ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary plan. Brother Andrew was a Dutch missionary in the late 1900s who you might know as God's smuggler. And when he visited the country of Poland and he saw underground churches who were acting in communist areas, and he realized they had a big need of Bibles. They didn't have any Bibles. So the Lord impressed on his heart deeply to go and deliver Bibles into communist countries. And so he loaded up his Volkswagen Beetle with Bibles and drove them through enemy territories, drove them into communist countries and delivered them to underground churches. And after his autobiography was published about this experience in 1967, people began to view him as a hero. People began to view him as a hero in the public eye. And people looked at him as this man of extraordinary faith, extraordinary talent, extraordinary bravery. He received an immense amount of publicity because of this. But he is quoted as saying, you know, what I can do, or I did, anyone can do. I'm just an ordinary guy. He said, I'm not doing anything special. I'm simply saying yes to what God has called me to do. He says, the real calling is not to a certain place or to career, but to everyday obedience. And that call is extended to every Christian, not just a select few. Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey what I have commanded you. We often think that this verse is just for the missionaries, or just for the pastors, or just for those who are gifted in evangelism. But Jesus says, go, all of you go. We are all called to go. We often have this, in our Christian culture, this mysticism surrounding the word calling. We think that God only calls me if he shows me a big sign or speaks to me in an audible voice or tells me some radical way to do something. But the reality is that we are all called. We are all called to Jesus. God might call you to be a missionary. He might call you to work in a secular job. But the question is not to if you are called or where you are called. The question is to who you are called to. And you are called to Jesus. That is a reality for all of us. We're called to Jesus. The Lord uses all people who avail themselves to him. Jesus does not say, go if you have the right education. Go if your circumstances are right. Go if you are gifted in speaking or teaching. He just says, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. As one author has put it, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Make yourself available to God, and he will do great things, big things, through your obedience to him. The second thing we see in this passage is the revelation of God's name. The revelation of God's name. Moses asked God in verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses knew that if the people of Israel were going to listen to them, they needed to know a name. Moses knew he could not just tell them, I heard a voice in the bush. They would have been a little confused by that. He knew that he needed to have a name attached to this sending. And so in verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The phrase I am is translated as the consonants YHWH there in verse 14 in Hebrew. The actual name Yahweh is in verse 15, which says, God says, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Yahweh is the word Lord that are translated in Hebrew. Yahweh is the personal divine name for God. To give somebody permission to call you by your first name, by your personal name, changes the relationship from impersonal to personal. My brother is a teacher, and his students at his school call him Mr. Reed, but I just call him Sam because I have a personal relationship with him. We're family. We have that connection. And God gives his family the privilege to know his name, to call him by his name. The Israelites are God's chosen people that know his name. And God appears as a fire in the bush to tell us what his name is like, tell us what his character is like. He is the fire that never runs out. He is the bright light shining in a dark place. And so God gives Moses his name to show him that he is worthy of being the true deliverer, that he is worthy of doing this. The name of God gives him confidence to fulfill his calling. And so what does God's name tell us about God? Why is the name Yahweh important for us to know? Here are several things that we should know and implications for us about God's name in our lives today. First, God is self-existent and self-sufficient. God is not a created being. God is not a created being. He does not rely or depend on anyone or anything. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. Nothing created God. He has always and will always exist. He is, as Revelation 1:8 says, the Alpha and the Omega, who was and is to come, the Almighty. When God says, I am, he's saying simply that he is. All attributes of God are encompassed in this, I am. The fire in the bush was not started by a match. The fire in the bush was not started by lighter fluid. The fire in the bush was there because God is there. He is self-existent in the fact that he exists by his own power. And he is self-sufficient in the fact that he does not need anybody or anything to keep him going. Just like the fire was continuously burning, God never runs out of fuel. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. God does not even need human beings. God does not even need us. God is not dependent on us for his existence and happiness. Yet the good news of grace is that though God does not need us, he wants us. Though God does not need us, he loves us. One author wrote it this way, grace is free because God would not be the infinite, self-sufficient God if he were constrained by anything outside himself. The good news of grace is that though God does not need us, he wants us, he loves us, and he invites us to participate with him in his redemptive mission here on earth. Second, God is unchanging. God is immutable. He is unchanging. He does not change. You and I will change. We get older. We get taller. We grow hair. Some of us lose hair. Our tempers change from time to time. We get angry. We get sad. We approach different things different ways sometimes. We are always changing. We change our minds about things all the time. The things that we place our hope and trust in will change. Money changes. Health changes. Success changes. The leaders of our country that we place our faith and hope in will change. Leaders change their policies about things all the time like a drop of a hat. Policies change, practices change, people change, but God never changes. God never changes. He says, I am who I am. God is and will always be. God is unchanging in his character. As we see in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clear the guilty. God never changes in the way that he deals with humans. God never changes in the way that he shows his love to us. God never changes in his goodness. He never changes in his character. He never changes in his decree. What God wills to be will always be. He never changes his direction. God does not waver. In a world that is constantly wavering, in a world that is constantly shifting, God does not change, and he is a solid rock, a sure place to put your footing. Third, God is holy. I skipped over these verses earlier, but I want to go back to them now. When God called Moses out of the bush in verse 5, he says, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." The wilderness where Moses was not holy ground. The bush in itself was not holy. But it was made holy because God was there. It was holy because his presence was there in making it holy. And when you come into the presence of God, you have to stop in awe and consider of whom and who his holiness is. Here, as God is calling Moses, he's teaching him that if he is going to do as God says to do, he must first have an awe and a reverence of who he is. Obeying God and doing what God says starts with having an awe and a reverence and a fear of his holiness. A.W. Tozer once said that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. When was the last time that you thought about God's holiness? When was the last time that you had your mind transfixed on the holiness, on the majesty, on the glory of God? When you think about God, do you think about what he can do for you? Or do you think about his holiness and all of his glory? Imagine hiking up to Humpback Rocks, which is one of the most beautiful views in all the valley. And you hike up there, you get all the way to the top. And then when you get to the top, you just sit up there and you look at your phone, check your social media, respond to text, sit there, and then turn around and walk back. You know, you might have hiked Humpback Rocks, but you did not behold it. Did not behold it in all of its glory. Far too often, we, myself included, do this with God. We rush through his word in the morning. We check it off our list, but we don't behold him in all of his glory. We say that we're doing these things, but we're not beholding him in his glory. We have a tendency to think too small about God, have a tendency to think too small about him, rush through our day only calling on him if we need to have a problem that needs to be solved. But church, I implore you, as I implore myself, to consider God in all of his holiness, to behold him for who he is. With our eyes transfixed upon his glory, we must behold him in all his glory. We cannot comprehend the holiness of God in our own strength, but we can know what the scriptures say about him. Revelation 4:6, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. With day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" This is our God. Because God is holy, we must worship God for who he is and not who we want him to be or who we make him out to be. God is not like Play-Doh, something we can mold and shape into whatever we want it to be. Many people have this idea that we can put God in whatever box we want him to be in. We can make God fit our desires, our needs, our wills, our plans. But when you do that, when you try to make God conform to your will, that is like playing with fire. God says, "I am who I am, not who you want me to be. I am who I am, not what the culture around you says I am. I am who I am." Psalm 96:8-9 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." Give God the glory due to his name, not the name that suits your desires, not the name that culture has made for him, but the glory that is due God's name, I am. When you have a right view of God, when you have a right view of the holiness of God, When you have a right view of the glorious nature of God, it will change everything about your life. It will change your relationships. It will change your conversations. It will change your priorities. It will change the way you approach evangelism. It will change everything about you when you make God the central thing about your life and behold his holiness. And you will learn to say, as Psalm 145 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Fourth, God is with us. God is with us. When Moses asked this question, "Who am I?" back in verse 10, God did not respond with an answer about who Moses is. He responded by saying, "But I will be with you. But I will be with you." The neat thing about this phrase, "I am," or the letters YHWH, is translated from the Hebrew word, which is being. And the full name Yahweh actually means in Hebrew, "to be." To be. And so when God is telling Moses his name, he's also confirming the truth that he is to be. That he's showing Moses that I will be with you. He's confirming to Moses that his presence is there, that he will be with him. Moses can carry out his task of leading God's people because God will be with him. God's presence is there. God is not far, he is near. A number of years ago, my wife signed me up to run a 5K race with her. She thought it would be a fun family activity. And I am not a runner by any means. She is. But she convinced me that I could do it with her. And I was not convinced by any means. I'm very slow moving. But she pushed me to do it. And she said, "You're going to train with me for weeks and weeks before leading up to this race." And then when we actually started the race, I was huffing and puffing the whole time. I was dying. But she was right there alongside me the whole time, running with me, next to me. Every time I wanted to give up, she said, "Keep going, you got this, keep going, you got this." She ran, even though she could have finished the race 10 minutes before I did, she stayed with me and ran with me the whole entire time. She held my hand and guided me across the finish line. Even though I wanted to give up, I had no confidence in myself. I could do it because she was with me. When someone stronger is with you, when somebody stronger is with you, you can do things that you never imagined that you could do. When somebody stronger is with you, you can do things you never thought that you had the confidence to do. That person gives you the confidence. So if you feel like throwing in the towel, if you feel like giving up because you have no hope, know that God is with you. If you feel like life is too difficult, know that God is with you. If you are not confident in yourself and you do not believe that you can do what God has called you to do, know that God is with you. If God is calling you or commanding you to do something and you have been putting that off for a long time, hesitant to do it, you can do it because God is with you. God is with you. After Jesus gave the disciples his great commission in Matthew 28:20, he says, "And I am with you always to the end of the age." The only way they could do what God was asking them to do was to know that he was with them. They could not do it in their own strength, only through Jesus who was with them. The holy life that God calls us to do is not possible in our own strength, but we can do it because God lives in us and works through us, and he is with us at all times. God says in Isaiah 43, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." God has not, and he will not ever abandon you. God is with you. He is always near and will always be with you. So as I wrap this up, here are two brief applications for us to consider about this passage. First, trust in Jesus, the great I am. Jesus is the great I am. Jesus refers to himself in the book of John 7 times as I am to equate his nature, to equate his equality with God. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Jesus is the giver of new life. He is the nourishment and the sustenance for our souls. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, and he is the only hope in this dark and weary world. Moses could not approach the fire. Moses could not approach the fire because he was imperfect. God said, stop, do not come near, because there is a wide chasm between us and God because of our imperfections. There's a wide chasm between sinful human beings and a perfect and holy God. But then when Jesus came down onto earth, lived as a human and died on that cross, he bridged the gap between God and man. He bridged the gap between God and man. And now all who believe in him can trust in him. All who believe in him and trust in him can draw near to God. We draw near to this holy and perfect and unchanging God. We draw near to the self-existent, self-sufficient God through the person of Jesus, our great I Am. God is knowable through a relationship with his Son. God is knowable through his Son, who lived and died for you and was raised to life so that you can have new life. And second, take hold of God's promise of victory. Notice in verse 17 what God tells Moses. He says, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. I promise I will do this. In verse 20, he says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. Moses was going to go into this task with the assurance that God will do it, and God has promised he will do it. It has been ordained for this to happen, that God was going to follow through and give them the victory. In the same way, we can walk through this life with the assurance, knowing that the victory has been won for us. We can walk through this life knowing that God has won and is victorious through the person of Jesus Christ. We can overcome sin because the power of sin has been defeated on the cross. We can fight our battles because the war has been won on the cross. We can do what God calls us to do. We can live out our calling. We can do even the most daunting things the Bible tells us to do, because God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things. God knows, sovereign over all circumstances, all situations. He knows he is with us. He is holy, and he loves you, and he's watching over you, and he will keep his word. He will keep his word. He says, you will be victorious because I am victorious. This is our God. This is your God. And if God is for us, if the holy, perfect, almighty, majestic, glorious God is for us, then who can be against us? Who can be against us? Nobody. Nobody. Let's pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have given us your name. We thank you, God, that you are not impersonal, that you are not far, but you are near. And I pray that you would help us all to cling to these promises, to cling to the promise of victory, to cling to the promise of hope in your Son, the great I Am. I pray, Lord, if anybody in here does not know you, does not know this holy and perfect God, that you would draw them to yourself this morning, that you would open up their hearts and minds to see you for who you really are, that you would make us all fall on our knees and recognize our imperfections, recognize our brokenness, that we would say to you, God, you are holy and I am not. And I pray that you would help us all to draw near to you. Convict us of the ways that we have not beheld you. Convict us of the ways that we have not considered your holiness. Convict us of the ways that we have worshiped you for what we want and not who you are. And I pray that you would help us all to have a right view, a right understanding of who you are in your name and all its glory. Your name, Lord. Amen.